God bless you, everybody. Thank you for being with us. We're doing this session on video only and not in person. We do have notes for you in the form of a PDF document in the show notes, and you can download those notes and follow along with me. From time to time in this course on healing, we're going to be taking time to address challenges to healing and questions about healing. We want you to be confident to pray for the sick and to be able to deal with common objections to healing. We want you to be able to counter things that can keep people from having a living faith. And so this week we're talking about a very important topic, and that is the doctrine known as cessationism. Generally speaking, cessationism is the idea that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer available to us. Some people are very strict on that. Some people might still believe in the gifts to some extent. But you could see right away, I think, that this idea would pose a challenge to the idea of praying for the sick. Now, we call people who hold to this teaching cessationists, and cessationists are not our enemy. They may have come to different conclusions about the gifts, or they might have been taught different ideas about what we can expect God to do nowadays, but that doesn't mean that they aren't sincerely trying to serve God. So I just want to be clear that anything I say in this teaching is not personal. It's not a slam against cessationists or against any ministers that you enjoy or that have blessed you. But I do believe that cessationism is unbiblical and that it's damaging. The reason why we need to study this issue is because at some point in your walk with the Lord, you will probably be confronted with somebody who says, "Oh, I don't believe the gifts are for today." And that can come in a few different forms, in a few different ways. They may say to you, "I don't believe there's any more prophecy because we have the Bible now, and God talks to me all the time. He talks to me in the Bible, and he only talks in the Bible now." Or they may say, "God is sovereign, and he still heals people. He still does miracles if he wants to, but he doesn't give people gifts of healings." Or you may hear people say, "All of those things ended. They all passed away when the apostles died." Things of that sort. We want you to have confidence from the Word that supernatural ministry is valid for today's Christians, and that it pleases the Father when we pursue the gifts of the Spirit and being used in the things of the Spirit. So let's walk through some reasons why we can say with confidence that the gifts are still available and will remain available until the end of the age when Jesus returns. Here's why we can say that the gifts of the Spirit are for today and why we are not cessationists. Number one, the New Testament gives us no direct statement in favor of cessationism. So, simply put, there is no verse that says that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And for this reason, cessationists need to make assumptions and make arguments from silence in order to hold to their beliefs. You know, whenever we interpret Scripture or whenever we seek to understand anything, really, logically, we have to avoid relying on arguments from silence. This is especially true when God has already stated something to us in his word positively. What do I mean? For example, if God commands you in his word to do A, B, and C, then you can't casually tell people that A, B, and C is no longer in effect, or A, B, and C doesn't apply to us anymore, unless you have a statement that clearly says so. When God spoke to Israel about his commandments, he said this: "Listen, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's Deuteronomy 4:2. When God commands you to do something, who can countermand that order? Who could say, in the absence of evidence, who could say that such an order from God was only temporary? Only God can do that. He is our lawgiver, and we have no power to cancel his words. To disobey that principle is to disrespect God's word. And really what it does when we do that, we are setting ourselves up as judges over the word. Friends, never lightly assume that God's word on some matter has been set aside, and never simply read such an idea into the word. We have a positive duty to do all that God commands us to do. Now, Jesus reinforced that in the Gospels, of course. He said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Listen, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's Matthew 28:18 and following. The apostles therefore had a duty not to just pick and choose, but to teach everything that Jesus taught. And that goes the same for us as well. Of course, Jesus also said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that applies to all of Scripture. And here's where I'm going with this. We have so many statements in the New Testament about the gifts of the Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, how we should pursue the gifts and use them. We have so much of that, that we would need a very clear statement from Christ or from his apostles in order to contradict, in order to set aside all of the teaching that we do have. And yet what we find is that there's no definite statement in favor of the idea that the gifts would cease. Not even the main passage of Scripture that cessationists use to support that teaching is clearly in their favor. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to begin by saying that it depends on people reading those ideas, reading the cessationism into the text. It certainly is not clear enough to override everything else that Jesus and the apostles said about the gifts. Even if that one passage were stronger, we would still have to wonder why did God never tell us? That's something that was so widespread in the church. Why would God not tell us that that was going to quickly die out and disappear in just a few decades? There simply is no clear and direct statement that the gifts would pass away at any time before Jesus comes. Now, let's take a look at this passage that cessationists like to lean on. So number two, 1 Corinthians 13 does not support cessationism. 1 Corinthians 13 does not support cessationism. The passage most often used to support the idea that the gifts are going to cease is one that is taken severely out of context by cessationists. It is the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, something that we do tend to forget is that Paul's famous words on love here that we've all heard at weddings, right? Those famous words come in between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And chapter 12 and chapter 14 deal with the spiritual gifts and how they are to be used. Chapter 13 in the middle is about love. So in context, Paul is really telling us how to exercise the gifts, with the goal being that we edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, most all Christians have read these words. To be sure, we can see Paul teaching us that there will come a time when prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are going to cease. And I assume here, by the way, in this passage that the term knowledge there refers to supernatural knowledge, since the other gifts that Paul mentions in the passage, tongues and prophecy, are clearly supernatural. The question, though, of course, is when? When does Paul say that these gifts will cease? Now, using this passage, many cessationists say that the gifts ceased once we had a completed Bible, once the canon of Scripture, the books that the Holy Spirit would choose to have form up the scriptures once all of those books were written. So they say, cessationists say, that when Paul said, when that which is perfect has come, that what Paul was really talking about was the Bible. But what is the context in this passage for the cessation of the gifts? Does it indicate anywhere that Paul's talking about the Bible here, or is he talking about something else? Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but one day what is partial will be done away with. But I want you to notice how Paul ties this to spiritual maturity. And I would argue the ultimate spiritual maturity, which is being in the resurrection and having a full knowledge of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Notice his use of the words now and then. So he's talking about his current spiritual experience and the experience he's going to be having at a later date, some point in the future. So he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, listen, I shall know just as I also am known. That's verse 12 again. Now, friends, this is not a reference to the Bible being completed. It is a reference to the future state of believers in which, because of our heightened experience of God that we'll have, of course, at that time, we will have no need for tongues or for prophecy or for words of knowledge. After all, why would we? Think this through with me, okay? Why would having a completed Bible cause Paul to be able to see face to face? Why would having a completed Bible cause Paul to know just as he is also known? And this is a great question. Think about this with me. If having the Bible causes Christians to know just as we are known, then why are Christians always in disagreement about the Bible? No, what Paul is speaking about is the day that we know God, that we're going to know him just as he knows us. And that is a blessed day that has not yet come. Some of you may have heard of the author, Dr. Jack Deere. Jack Deere had at one time been a seminary professor, and at that time he was a very committed cessationist. And through just a set of circumstances, the Lord led him into really being someone who is wonderfully used in the gifts of the Spirit. So he had a complete change of his position. At one time, he had been a cessationist seminary professor. And he said this, Jack Deere did, about the issue of prophecy and the Bible. This is a quote. How would a completed Bible make the New Testament Christians' varied ways of hearing God obsolete? They could hear God in dreams and visions without compromising the authority of the Bible. Why can't we? Actually, aren't we in a better position to evaluate dreams and visions since we do have the completed Bible? And besides, much of the revelation given in the New Testament is often not the kind of information that could be deduced from the completed Bible. He goes on. For example, God gave direction for specific ministries, warnings, and encouragement in specific situations. Certainly, the New Testament gives us principles, and God may use specific passages to speak to us about directions for our lives, but the New Testament does not tell us specifically where to preach the gospel, where not to, and so on. Instead, the Holy Spirit had to tell Paul where and where not to preach the gospel. Great thoughts there from Jack Deere, and I've given you that quote in your notes. You can look up those references in the New Testament. I always like to joke and say, you know, the Bible just says that marriage is a good thing, but it doesn't tell you who to marry. So to sum up this argument, cessationists say that we don't have or don't really need the gifts now that we have a completed Bible. But when we read 1 Corinthians 13, it speaks really of the day that we're going to see God face to face. It doesn't say anything about a completed Bible being the thing that causes the gifts to cease. It would not be sound biblical interpretation to allow such a questionable argument to cancel all of the many things that Jesus and the apostles have taught about supernatural ministry and about spiritual gifts. Near the end of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues." I see nothing at all in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that should justify us now in disobeying Paul's command, or stop desiring prophecy, or start forbidding people to speak with tongues. All right, here's our argument number three. Number three, the gifts didn't die out in history. The gifts did not die out in history. Now, this isn't a biblical argument, but I'm putting it into the lesson tonight because it's one that we hear from people all the time. You will hear people saying that the gifts passed away, the gifts disappeared after the apostles died. But is this really true? The answer is no. There are numerous examples of the gifts in Christian writings of the first few centuries and beyond. So writing in the second century, okay, so that's the 100s, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, wrote this. He said, "One receives the spirit of understanding, another of counsel, another of strength, another of healing, another of foreknowledge, another of teaching, and another of the fear of the Lord." And he also said, quote, "It is possible to see amongst us men and women who possess gifts of the Spirit of God." So this is 100 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Also in the second century, right around that same time frame, the church father Irenaeus wrote, "We have heard of many of the brethren," okay, many of the brethren "who have foreknowledge of the future, visions, and prophetic utterances. Others, by laying on of hands, heal the sick and restore them to health." That's a quote from Irenaeus's famous work called Against Heresies. He also said this later in that book. Here's the quote. "We hear of many members of the church who have prophetic gifts and by the Spirit speak with all kinds of tongues and bring men's secret thoughts to light for their own good and expound the mysteries of God." In the third century, so the 200s, Novatian said, "This is he who places prophets in the church, instructs teachers, directs tongues, gives powers and healings, does wonderful works, often discrimination or discerning of spirits, affords powers of government, suggests counsels, and orders and arranges whatever other gifts there are of charismata, and thus make the Lord's church everywhere and in all perfected and completed." Those are just a few examples from the early centuries of the church. We could find other examples as well for you. Writing in the 1700s, the famous evangelist John Wesley got to the real issue, perhaps, when he talked about why the gifts seemed to have ceased in the church. And remember, writing in the 1700s, John Wesley had no axe to grind. There was no dispute between Pentecostals and Charismatics and cessationists in the 1700s. So this was Wesley's statement. This is a quote from a sermon of Wesley called The More Excellent Way. Here's the quote. "It does not appear that these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were common in the church for more than two or three centuries. We seldom hear of them after that fatal period when the Emperor Constantine called himself a Christian, and from a vain imagination of promoting the Christian cause, thereby heaped riches and power and honor upon Christians, the Christians in general, but in particular upon the Christian clergy. From this time, they almost totally ceased. Very few instances of the kind were found. The cause of this," Wesley goes on, "was not, as has been vulgarly, or meaning commonly supposed, because there was no more occasion for them, because all the world was become Christian." Wesley says, this is a miserable mistake. Not a 20th part of it was then nominally Christian. The real cause was the love of many, almost of all Christians so-called, was waxed cold. The Christians had no more of the Spirit of Christ than the other heathens. The Son of Man, when he came to examine his church, could hardly find faith upon earth. This was the real cause, Wesley says, why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were no longer to be found in the Christian church. Listen, because the Christians were turned heathens again and had only a dead form left. I think Wesley's reasoning makes a lot of sense, And when we examine history more closely, we do see examples of the gifts of the Spirit popping up whenever there are great revival movements. Very interesting to me, in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was without a doubt the most famous preacher in the world. And Spurgeon was known to be used in what we would today call words of knowledge from the pulpit. Now, cessationists don't like to hear that. They would love to claim him as one of their own because Spurgeon himself said that the gifts had ceased. That's what he taught. However, if you look at his life in ministry, he actually was used in the gifts. So sometimes these things can be a question really of terminology and how we look at them and understand them. So in his autobiography, Spurgeon tells this story. And the story I'm about to tell you, listen, if you heard this story from a charismatic preacher today, a lot of people will say that was fake, that didn't happen, those things don't happen today. He must have been a charlatan and they were all in on it. The guy was a shill. All of these kinds of pushback that we hear from people. But this is from Spurgeon's autobiography. Here's the quote. There were many instances of remarkable conversions at the music hall. One especially was so singular that I've often related it as a proof that God sometimes guides his servants to say what they would themselves never have thought of uttering, so that he may bless the hearer for whom the message is personally intended. While preaching in the hall, on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man amid the crowd and said, "There is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the man, 'Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?' 'Yes,' replied the man, 'I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but I could not tell how he should know that. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterward, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." Now, if that were to happen, nowadays, people would say that that was a word of knowledge, that was prophecy, and so forth. Here again, in Spurgeon's own words, is his own comment about these things. This is what Spurgeon commented on. He says, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right. Listen, except that I believe the Spirit moved me to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all things I ever did.'" That's a reference, of course, to the story of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well in John's gospel. "Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. And not only so, but I've known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they got a smart hit, and they've been heard to say when they were going out, 'The preacher told us just what we said to one another when we went in at the door.'" Perhaps more amazing than this, though, is the story of a prophecy, yes, a prophecy, which was spoken over Spurgeon's life when he was only a child. And Spurgeon himself told the story like this. Now, this is a quote. "Mr. Richard Nill, of happy and glorious memory, an earnest worker for Christ, felt moved, I know not why, to take me on his knee at my grandfather's house and to utter words like these, which were treasured up by the family, and by myself especially. 'This child,' said he, 'will preach the gospel, and he will preach it to the largest congregations of our times.'" Spurgeon goes on, I believed his prophecy, and my standing here today is partly occasioned by such belief. In other words, that this prophecy is what really helped propel him to the ministry that he had. Spurgeon says, it did not hinder me in my diligence in seeking to educate myself because I believed I was destined to preach the gospel to large congregations, not at all. But the prophecy helped forward its own fulfillment. And I prayed and sought and strove, always having this Star of Bethlehem before me, that the day should come when I would preach the gospel. So if you want to verify that that was what Spurgeon himself said, it's from a sermon entitled The Perseverance of the Saints from the year 1869. Now, friends, how much is this just like exactly? Is it exactly like what Paul said to Timothy when Paul encouraged Timothy to look to the prophecies that Timothy had himself received so that by them, by those prophecies, he might wage a good warfare. And here is Spurgeon, the most famous Baptist preacher of all time, whom every cessationist would claim as their own champion, I suppose, saying that he was in the ministry because someone literally prophesied over him as a 10-year-old. To be honest, I don't think there was ever a time in the history of the church when God was not moving by his Spirit. And you know what? There never will be. Let's close our teaching time with something that's a more directly scriptural argument. Number four, the gifts were not just for the apostles. The gifts were not just for the apostles. So another argument that cessationists make is that the gifts, and especially what people consider to be the more dramatic gifts, were only for the apostles, or perhaps for people who worked with them or those upon whom they had laid hands. Along with this belief, people will often say that the purpose of the gifts was to authenticate the apostles. I want to be as kind as I can to our cessationist brothers, but I don't think we can get around this. If you are raised with the doctrine that these things are not available today, you probably will not spend a lot of time studying the relevant passages. Listen, here's a tweetable line for you. You won't study what's relevant if you think it's irrelevant. And I find that using this argument can reveal that somebody really hasn't fully examined the broad sweep of all the relevant passages about spiritual gifts. What does the Bible really say? Well, first, and perhaps most importantly, the promise of the Spirit runs to every believer in Jesus. It extends to all believers in Jesus. So in the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached people's need to repent, and he preached people should turn to God through Jesus Christ. Now, recall with me that crowd had been drawn to the upper room or drawn to the believers who were out in the street because of the supernatural things that were happening. There was wind, there was fire, and people worshiping, of course, in other tongues. And Peter explained for the crowd, what did it mean that these 120 people were speaking in tongues? And he quotes scripture to them. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So then, who is the beneficiary of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Who benefits from that? According to God's word, all flesh, not just prophets, priests, and kings, and guess what? Not just apostles either. Please notice that it wasn't just the 11 remaining apostles, or 12 at that point, actually. It wasn't just the 12 apostles who received the gift of the Holy Spirit that morning. There were also 109 other people who received the Spirit as well. And Peter concludes his sermon in Acts 2 like this. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Listen, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that God did not limit the promise of the Spirit to a certain time frame or to a certain set of people. God offers the promise to them, to their children, and everyone who is afar off. Peter didn't even understand what that meant at that time, but he would be used by God to help everyone understand what it meant in Acts chapter 10. However, the last phrase is truly striking. The promise runs to as many as God will call. This means that as many people as God calls to salvation will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God didn't say everyone who gets saved until the Apostle John dies, 65 years from now or so, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh until John dies. I'm sorry, that's foolishness, because Peter had already said that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Secondly, Jesus gave us his authority, and he promised to be with us. How long? Until the end of the age. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read this. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And see, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, friends, as being the church, all Christians, we have Jesus' personal authority to exercise and Jesus' own presence, his empowering presence, to be with us. I think if we had nothing else beyond that, that would certainly suffice. Having no more than that, we have everything that we need. Why would Jesus be with us in any lesser way than he was with those first believers? All right, third, Jesus' promises of supernatural ministry run to whom? They run to those who believe. His promises run to those who believe. Jesus never limited supernatural ministry to the apostles or to a certain time frame. Remember the passage that we've already looked at several times in this course in John 14:12. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, verily, verily, amen, amen, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Notice how Jesus never pronounces any limitation there. There's another well-known passage in which Jesus failed to limit the supernatural to the 12. In Mark 16, he said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Notice that this is for those who believe, and it's in his name. Would anyone dare suggest that the church no longer possesses the name either? These things, the authority of Christ and the power of the Spirit both, they actually flow to us from the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So they can never be canceled or simply fizzle out before Jesus returns. Others besides the 12, of course, were greatly used by the Holy Spirit. You can find it in the Word. In Acts 6, Stephen did great signs and wonders. In Acts 8, Philip did miracles. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas did signs and wonders. The New Testament names a number of people as prophets, specifically calls them prophets. We don't think about that very much. We focus on apostles in the New Testament, but there were prophets also. Agabus, Judas, Silas, and Philip himself had four daughters who prophesied. There were also prophecies and miracles happening in the local churches. The Bible tells us so. There's an expectation of spiritual gifts or spiritual gifts that were happening in James, in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, and in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, we've seen already how there were people besides the apostles and prophets who had ministries of healing and ministries of the miraculous. And of course, we know, because we've been talking about it, I think, from the first night of this course, how Paul told the Corinthians in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, that the manifestation of the Spirit, listen, is given to everyone, every man, for the good of all, for all to profit from. So it is simply false to suggest that only the apostles were used in these things, or people that they delegated, especially when Paul says that God placed other ministries, other miraculous ministries in the church. And when Paul himself commanded us, not just said it's okay, not just said it might happen, he commanded us to be zealous for spiritual gifts, and especially to prophesy. Number four, the gifts did not authenticate the apostles. Rather, they gave witness to the message of the gospel. The gifts did not authenticate the apostles. Rather, they gave witness to the message of the gospels. This is actually very important, whether you know or not. Go back and think about this some more later on. We often hear people say that the gifts of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament were so-called sign gifts that authenticated the apostles. So there are a lot of ways that people articulate that, but the basic idea is that the apostles would have needed some authentication from heaven for their message. You know, this is a new message, it's a strange message, and so forth. So we have to authenticate the messengers. We don't see that in the Bible. Right away, I would ask this question. If that is so, why would we not need authentication for preachers today? Especially if a missionary is taking the gospel of Christ to some new region, to some new place where the gospel's never gone before. And by the way, isn't Jesus with us until the end of the age? Is he only with us when we're in church, you know, singing a hymn and a worship song? In fact, I believe this very idea of a sign gift is something that is manufactured by cessationists. The Bible never uses expressions like sign gift, nor does it speak of some gifts as being special signs that would one day disappear, and then we would be left with just a few lesser gifts, a few ordinary gifts that are okay for us to use. You see, this really gets to the heart of why God moves in the supernatural through his church. We believe that Jesus heals people simply out of his love and compassion. In fact, this is another question for our cessationist brothers. Don't we know from the Gospels that seeing signs doesn't necessarily produce faith in Christ? Jesus taught us that some people won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. The problem isn't with the eyes, the problem is with the heart. Indeed, if you do perform miraculous signs, people might even say that you're empowered by the devil. I mean, didn't they say that Christ himself had demons? So we're not looking for signs to prove ourselves, because we know that just seeing signs doesn't change a heart. But what does the Bible say? What did the gifts testify to, and what do they testify to today? At the end of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, after Jesus had told the disciples what they would do in his name, we read this. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, and then what happened? Mark says, and they went out and preached everywhere. Listen, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. In Acts chapter 14, we have something similar. We read about Paul and Barnabas, and they're on their first missionary journey. They are ministering in a place called Iconium. And the Bible says they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Listen, who? The Lord. Who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I think you're getting the picture here. I'll give you one more from Hebrews chapter 2. Cessationists like to claim that this passage proves the gifts authenticated the apostles, but if we study it carefully, we will see it's exactly the opposite. The writer says this in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, Jesus brought the gospel, and that was confirmed by people who heard Jesus. And then listen, God also bearing witness. How? The writer tells us, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So each time in Mark's gospel, in the book of Acts, and here in Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews is kind of looking back over the beginning of church history, each time what is really in view is God himself bearing witness to the gospel of salvation through Christ. This helps us understand once again why the Bible speaks of the manifestation, uses that word, the appearing or the manifestation of the Spirit. When the gifts are in operation, it's the Spirit of God appearing in his reality in that moment. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So listen, here's what I want to say before we move on to our final little point, and we'll be done in just about 2 minutes. The gifts do not authenticate you. God uses people in the gifts to bless and edify people and to bear witness to his own word and to his own activity. All right, and then finally, I'll just close with this. We need supernatural ministry and supernatural ministries until Jesus comes. In teaching on the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4, Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until when, Paul? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we will not need just pastors and teachers alone, but we will need the entire fivefold ministry there until the church comes to the measure of the height of the fullness of Christ. Now, listen, we recognize that the 12 apostles have and are going to have a special place in Jesus' kingdom. And we also recognize that there is no new scripture. But that does not mean that there will be no more apostolic and prophetic ministries. Only when we reach maturity might we expect these things to be unnecessary. Paul's words here go along very well with his teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 about how the gifts will be available to us until we see God face to face. So, friends, listen, just to conclude, God poured out his Spirit on Pentecost. And you know what? He has never yet summoned the Holy Spirit back to heaven. The promise of the Father will run to all the saints, to everyone that God calls to salvation until Jesus comes again. So why not use every blessing? Why not use every means of edification and growth that God in his kindness gives to us so that people can see the reality of a living God, so that people can see that God is alive and living among us and he wants to heal and bless and restore people. Listen to Peter's words. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So thanks for being with us, and God bless you.